open up with a word of prayer and get underway for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this group and this opportunity this morning, time set aside to study your word. I pray, Father, just for our time here, that it's profitable for us, that we get to fellowship around truth, that we get to learn some truth, and Lord, that we treat your word with the respect and care that it deserves, and allow you to speak to us through it. Father, I thank you for the Sunday school things going on, preceding this for the kids, and know that that's a great benefit to them. So we appreciate that. I appreciate Mom and Dad bringing some music and helping us sing and just give some praise to you this morning. And now, Father, I pray we can just focus our hearts and minds on the edification of our souls here in chapter 5. We thank you so much for this doctrine around our eternal security, and I pray that that would be exactly what we get out of it, that we feel that certainty of salvation after studying these things. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Please open up with me, and let's get reacquainted with the passage here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, we got into the second section, this much assurance section of doctrine that begins in verse 3 and goes down to verse 10 there last time. And we began to deal with that issue of glorying in tribulations and then the process that works in. Why would we glory in tribulations, in things that cause hurt or distress or discomfort? Why would we glory in those things? Okay, because we know who wins in the end? Yeah. Yeah. There's a good reason, right? We know how it works out in the end. Okay? Okay, because it does go through this process of growth, right? It produces these other characteristics. It starts out with tribulation, and then tribulation works what? Yeah. Goes up to patience. And then patience, therefore, works what? Experience. And experience works hope. And then when you get more hope, you just get more tribulation, right? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It could spiral a little bit. But tribulation kind of begins that process, doesn't it? When you think of general tribulations, this kind of progression is true. You know, people who go out and exercise, athletes and stuff, they put their bodies intentionally through tribulation. That's what they're doing. They're intentionally going out, and it's a matter of exercising the muscles and the lungs and things to the point at which they almost just break down and can't perform anymore. Because then what do they do the next day? Well, normally they rest a little bit, right? And they build back up, and then they go back out and they do it again. And that's physical exercise to a T. It's knowing that these things it's going to work out and things are going to develop when you do that. But in other scenarios, I remember when Laura first started driving for the mail department, she had a few rough weeks, those first few weeks. And I thought I was going to become a service tech for the mail carrier. Because I got a flat tire, or I got this, and I was like, oh man, Dan the repairman gets to jump into action. It was actually kind of fun. I got to go out and meet Laura out on the trail, and we got to fix a couple things. But I remember her having some tribulation during that time. And yet, what do they tell you? It gets better, right? you'll learn the route. It won't be so bad, and it gets better. And eventually it did. It did get better. And as she went through that process, you could probably relate by saying, you know what, I learned to have some patience while I was out there. I gained some experience while I was out there. And now I know I can do the job. And now I know I can do it well. Even other things in life, like going through a hard disease or something, you know, and working through that, you can see this process of developing patience and then experience and then hope, this confidence, you know what, things are going to be okay. But we need to take this truth and apply it to our Christian existence and realize that as Christians, this is true for us. It's not just true in general, you know, life. It's true for us as Christians. And that God knows this process works. That's why he says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, we as a society and as people just understand this process. We know this works. But as Christians, we need to know that it works for us as well in our Christian experience. And tribulation is not only those general troubling things. Tribulation is anything that vexes our mind and soul and puts pressure and distresses us. And you know, though it doesn't say persecutions here, those things fall under the category. Persecution does fall under the category. And we talked about this last time as to how here we are in the United States of America. We don't suffer a lot of persecution per se for being a Christian. However, most of you have been a Christian long enough that you've probably had a little bit of pushback for your faith at some point in your life. Is that true? Yeah. That's a little bit of persecution, right? And as people either label you a certain way and maybe make fun of you, or they simply ignore you and don't let you be a part of the in crowd, or, you know, any of those kinds of things, we experience some of that. As Christina brought up last time, just talk about right division or the King James Bible, or that you're involved in maybe a small home group, and maybe you'll experience a little more persecution. Those are things that we do face. And right now, we need to just orient our minds and get that kind of attitude that God wants to have toward it, and that is an attitude of, you know what, this is a positive thing. It's a positive experience, and it can work these good things in us. And so I think God is certainly has that in mind, to take this plain truth and apply it to our Christian lives. Now, as we look at this, I think about life in general, and I think about oftentimes the things that I struggle with are the daily things. Going to work every day. Getting up and going to work. That's a struggle. And you know what? That is part of the curse. That is part of the curse that God laid since sin entered the world from the beginning. And real quick here, I just want to point that out. I think we, like Lamech, Noah's father, Genesis chapter 5, if you'll turn back there with me, I think that in my own life has worked hope in me. And that daily just kind of dealing with the demands of this life and the work that comes along with it, that is a tribulation that works some hope in me. And I just want you to see this about Lamech. Verse 28 of Genesis chapter 5. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Kind of neat. Lamech looks at the toil of his daily existence, and he has some hope. He knows God promised that at some point he would destroy what the serpent did, and they would return to that experience with God and in peace, and God would remove the effects of the curse and so forth. And he hoped for that. And so as he named his son, he thought, maybe Noah will be the one to give us rest. Maybe God will use Noah to provide that rest for us. And so he looked out there, and I think Lamech had this experience. He was saying, you know what, I've got daily tribulation, but I'm going through it, and I know there's a promise that God has made to me, and perhaps Noah will be the one that God will use to return us back to peace. And he had that hope, and it was an increasing hope, and it shows in the naming of Noah. I think that's cool. I think that's neat. But let me ask you a question. What happens if you're Jacob? What happens if you have an agreement and you have a set destination? Christina said, we know how it ends. And that's why we can go through this and we can have that experience of hope. But what happens if you're Jacob? Jacob had an agreement with a soon-to-be father-in-law, and he said, in 7 years, you'll get to marry my daughter Rachel. So work for me for 7 years, then I'll give you my daughter Rachel, right? Did Jacob get Rachel in 7 years? Uh-uh. He got Leah. And then he was told what? Work another 7 years, then I'll give you Rachel. What happens if you're told, you know, that if you go through this difficult time and work and so forth, then at the end you'll receive this? But it doesn't happen. Or what happens if along the way you look out there toward the end and you go, I have doubts. I don't think I'm going to get the things that I'm promised. Will this still work to that end? Will it still build the hope? Eventually it can. But if you're not certain that you're actually going to get the end, if you don't know what the end is, and if you don't know that it's actually going to happen for you, can you be patient? Jacob probably was a little upset at the end of those 7 years, right? He was probably like, wait a minute. We had an agreement. And now you're changing things on me. He probably felt kind of foolish at the end of those 7 years, and he probably felt duped. And he felt like, now, wait a minute, I've been going through something thinking I'm going to receive something at the end, and now you just changed the deal on me. You think he looks back at those 7 years the same way? No, probably not, right? So that's the next thing we need to deal with this morning. We've got to have the hope, and the hope has to be sure for us, or else the rest of this kind of falls apart, and it doesn't work the way it's designed to work. There's got to be something where we say, you know what? I got to know for certain how it ends. Because if I don't know, then I'm not sure I can go through all this and have the positive effect that is meant there. So there's going to be two things here, guys, that God's going to point our attention to that make sure we don't doubt the truth of our hope. And it's things that I think are very, very powerful, but sometimes overlooked. One of them is the truth of God's love for us. And if we just stop and take a minute and we think about that, it becomes very evident how much God loves us. And the passage is going to do that for us. But the second thing is the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's something really that you wouldn't even know is true unless God told you it was there. Those two things he's going to use to say, you know what, you can be sure that your hope is there, so that we don't have to have an experience like Jacob. So that we can be a little more like Lamech. So back in Romans chapter 5, let's begin walking through the passage. You see, when he says here, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, he follows that up with a statement that really becomes the underbelly of the whole issue. And that is, and hope maketh not ashamed. And hope maketh not ashamed. The hope has got to be sure, or else we've got problems in the whole system. Okay? He says, hope maketh not ashamed. What does that mean? Hope maketh not ashamed. Let's define that. Maketh not ashamed. The first time ashamed is used is in the garden, right? Where the man and woman were both naked and they were not ashamed, right? They were not ashamed because they were together in innocence in the garden. Right? And God created them. He had just brought Eve to Adam. There was no shame there. What do we normally think of when we think of shame in that term, in that regard? What is shame? Or being ashamed? Okay? Exposed, embarrassed, a feeling of I've done something in error, I'm wrong in a way, and now I'm becoming aware of it, and therefore I'm guilty, I feel guilty. That's how we normally use ashamed, and it's used in God's Word that way. And it's kind of used that way here. But there's something that this is pointing to that would make you feel ashamed, that would happen. So when he says, hope maketh not ashamed, what would make us ashamed? Let's think about it. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Psalm 35 and Psalm 40. Grab both of them. Psalm 35... 5 and Psalm 40. In Psalm 35, Let's look in verse 4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 and get a bit of the idea here. Psalm 35, verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." Now, as you read through there, what is he asking for in verse 4? "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul." What would happen to those that are seeking after his soul if they become confounded in shame and be ashamed? What would happen? Maybe that they would see the truth of their way? Maybe. But I don't even think it's that deep. I think it's something a little more, not even. Turn over to Psalm 40. Keep it in your mind. Psalm 40, verse 14. It's a similar address. Verse 13. We'll start there. Psalm 40, verse 13. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish my evil." What would cause shame and confounding of those who want to destroy David? Failure to destroy him. Failure to have their plans come to pass. That's what would put them in this confounding and bring them to shame. In Isaiah 45, it talks similar terms, being confounded and ashamed, those that worship idols. Okay? Because what's going to happen to those guys that worship idols? Why are they going to come to a state of confounding and being ashamed? They're going to realize that death, what? That idol's nothing but a piece of wood. That idol's nothing but a piece of gold. It's not the true and living God. I was wrong worshiping that thing. Okay? Turn with me to Job chapter 6, and let's just see it real clearly. Job chapter 6, verse 15. I love the book of Job. It's kind of poetic, you know. It's kind of rich in language. It reads a little bit like Shakespeare. But there's some really neat truths in the book of Job. And here's Job chapter 6. Now, basic story, right? Job is being given into the hand of Satan. God afflicts him with boils. I mean, God doesn't, but Satan afflicts him with boils. He takes all of his children and his possessions. Even his wife turns against him. And he is just in a point of misery. And then his friends come to Job. You know what Job's looking for? Maybe some encouragement. Maybe some refreshment from his friends. And you know what he gets? Chastisement. He gets, "Job, what in the matter is wrong with you, man? What is wrong with you that God's punishing you so much? And what have you done? Confess your sin to God." And he's like, wait a minute, time out. I didn't do anything like that. I didn't do anything wrong. And they're like, "Oh, obviously you did. Look at your state. Look at the state that you're in." And so what they give him is just more, you know, more vexation. They give him tribulation is what they give him. And he talks about it here in chapter 6. Notice, let's pick it up in verse 15. He says, let's pick it up in verse 16 or 15. "My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish." Okay, he's talking about the brooks here. So just follow what's happening. He says, you know, at one time during the season, there's these brooks, and they're running. And so you've got this running water. In the wintertime, they freeze and so forth. And so people know that they're there. But then when it becomes hot, what happens to the brooks? They disappear. They're gone. Now notice what he says. "The troops of Tema looked, and the companies of Sheba waited for them." What are they looking for? The brook. Okay? The troops. people are traveling, and they know, well, we saw that brook in this certain time of year. Let's go back there and let's get some water and let's get some drink. Verse 20, they were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. Why are they confounded and ashamed? The brook isn't there anymore. And here they are in the summer and it's hot and they need water. And they've come to a dry brook and it's not there. And so what happens? They're confounded and they're ashamed. Confound means to overthrow, to defeat or bring to naught a plan or a scheme or a hope. Okay? It means to, okay, so confound means to bring to nothing a plan or a scheme or a hope. Confounded at all? That's why they say that, right? I went yesterday to go do a to go fix something at our park in High Valley, and I forgot one tool. I gathered three or four or five tools, but I forgot one. I was confounded. I could not perform the doing of the job. And I was a little bit frustrated. My plan came to naught, and I was confounded. And then you know what comes after that? Shame. I did something stupid. I forgot that tool. I came all this way, and now I cannot do what I intended to do. Now I'm ashamed. I have this sense of, you know what shame is? It's being put to confusion by a consciousness of guilt or error. Disconcerted by a recognition that one's actions or circumstances are in any way not to one's credit. Again, we talked about it already. Guilt, the sense of shame, the sense of being embarrassed. Because, I got it. I was in error. Afflicted with shame, abashed or put to confusion by a consciousness of guilt or error. Romans 9:33 says, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed." Shall not be ashamed. What is he saying? He's saying, man, when you believe in the Lord and you ask God to save you, are you gonna come to that point of being confounded where your hope comes to nothing? No. Notice, yeah, that was Romans 9:33. I don't want to take too much time on this, but pick up Philippians 1:20 and let's turn there. Philippians 1:20. Paul uses this terminology that way in a few places. So, and what I want you to see is it's not just about a feeling of ashamed. It's about an event that would take place or not take place that then would make you feel ashamed. That then would make you feel this confoundedness and this ashamed. Paul uses this terminology in several places. And I don't want to take all of our time to look at all those references, but here in Philippians, we'll focus on this one. Philippians 1, verse 20. Okay, I'm going to back up, and we're going to get just a bit of the context here. Verse 12. Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand. Stand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, that by my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you guys, you're sad for me because here I am in bonds. I'm in jail for the sake of the gospel. He's saying, but realize this has all come to the furtherance of the gospel. He says, Christ is being preached because I'm in jail. Some are preaching it out of love. Some are preaching Christ out of contention. And they're mocking me, but Christ is being talked about. The gospel is being noised abroad. And he says, and so this has been a good thing. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul has a hope. He has a certain hope, and he says, you know what? it doesn't matter what happens to me, whether I die for Christ or whether I continue to live for Christ, my hope is this, that Christ will be magnified in me. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to be ashamed in that hope. It's true. It will happen. Christ will be magnified in me. And so, when Paul talks about not being ashamed, especially back here in Romans chapter 5, what he's talking about is that your hope doesn't come true. That's what he's talking about. Does that make sense? What he's talking about is that issue of being confounded because the thing that you sought for doesn't happen. And then you become ashamed. And you feel like, man, I've been in error. I've been wrong to trust in this hope. And so, got an injury on the field. Uh-oh. So, ashamed, ultimately, guys, means you don't get what you were hoping for. All right? Shame means the hope doesn't come to pass. Or that you would doubt that it would come to pass. Okay? That's what he's saying. And hope maketh not ashamed. Okay? So what he says is, and hope maketh not ashamed. What he's saying is, and that hope is completely sure. You know you're not going to be ashamed when you hope in this. And that's what he wants to make sure, is that there's never any doubt in our mind that we're not going to get our hope. And he's going to support that statement by going on to verse 5 the rest of verse 5 and talking about it. And that's the thing, guys. If we're Jacob and we look out and we say, well, I've got this certain hope that I'm working for, and then you don't get it, you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be confounded. Or if along the way you're Jacob and you look out and you go, you know what? Laban doesn't seem to be a very trustworthy guy. He deals deceitfully with his other servants. Or he does this. Or he's dishonest in his business dealings with the merchants that come to town. If he looks at any of those things and then he thinks about the agreement and the hope that he has with Laban and he begins to doubt it, he's going to start to feel ashamed. He's going to start to feel that sense of, I don't know that I'm going to actually get what he promised me. And if he starts to do that, then the toil, daily toil, doesn't begin to seem like it's worth it, does it? And you don't get the patience and the experience and the hope and the building of hope. You actually get the opposite. You get angry and you get frustrated. And you begin to question whether or not it's worth it or not. So, God doesn't want us to think that. And guys, have you as a Christian ever not been completely certain that you were going to receive the hope? Have you ever wondered, well, maybe I'm not going to get eternal life. Maybe it's not completely certain. Maybe I don't know that I'm actually going to receive the glory of God. Have you ever wondered that as a Christian in your Christian life? Yeah? You never have. Praise God. Praise God. I haven't actually wondered that for me. Has anybody, though? You have. Yeah. Yeah.
Or at the very least, how do I know for sure?
Yeah, or at the very least.
Well, that gives uncertainty, and then right. You don't know. You know, right. Did I forget a sin? Yeah. Did I go to bed last night before I asked for forgiveness? I can't remember.
Exactly. Exactly. And you're brought up in the, Nazarene church? But that's not peculiar to that group of people. Who else can you think of who has these similar questions in Christianity? Obviously, the whole batch of Catholics, right? Mormonism, which I'm not going to include in Christianity, but they claim Christ. Yeah, they definitely don't have a secure sense about that. All very legalistic, right? Groups. So why? Why? Why were they causing that uncertainty? It was doctrine of uncertainty, wasn't it? You know, uncertainty comes in a few ways. Not having it comes from a few sources in Scripture. A non-dispensational, understanding of God's Word can lead very quickly to the uncertainty that Jason's describing, right? And that is, well, we don't study Paul's epistles for us. We study these other ones and we try to make sense of them in terms of our experience, right? And there's doctrines of works-based salvation, okay? And that's really probably more, Jason, what you're describing. Doctrines of a works kind of salvation. Because you had to pray for it every night, right? You had to ask forgiveness of sins. That's the same thing in Catholicism. You got to ask for it or else you don't get it. And if you do it, if you're not in good stead when you die, you got to have the priest come and he's got to ask for it or else you don't get it. You know, those kinds of things. But doctrines of works-based salvation. Okay? Even attacks of the truth, attacks against the truth of the resurrection. Dad and I have been talking about next Sunday, and Dad was talking about maybe preaching from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about people who didn't believe, there were some in Corinth who didn't believe that they were going to actually be resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe there was a resurrection from the dead. Do they have their hope? No, they don't have their hope. That hope is being attacked completely. Because if, as Paul says, if we don't have a resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because this life is it, man. And if you're restraining your lusts, and if you're trying to live in service to God rather than in service to self, and if you're doing things in self-sacrificial ways to try to, you know, represent a message, and if you're going through some tribulation because of that and so forth, boy, you got no certain hope if you're not going to be resurrected. You're doing it all for naught. You're going to be confounded. So, attacks against, I should say against, not of, our resurrection. And that would be 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? But there's other places. So, doctrine of works-based salvation. Where do they get that from? Works-based salvation. James, Mark, Luke, John, Hebrews. You know? Non-dispensational understanding. There's some in our in Christianity who think we're going to actually go through the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, that great and notable day of the Lord tribulation. Is that something that we're told we're going to face? No, we're not going to face the wrath of God. He read right down the path. In no uncertain terms, he says, we're not going to face the wrath of God. But when we have these misunderstandings, this certainty becomes attacked. And all of a sudden, we're in uncertain ground. Okay? And that's why, guys, we got to make real clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about people who think that the day of the Lord is already at hand. And there were men who were writing the letters, supposedly with Paul's name on them, right? Pretending they're Paul writing letters saying, guys, the day of the Lord is at hand, meaning you're going to go through the tribulation right now. And he says, don't be soon shaken in mind by those things. But that was an attack that was happening in his day. There's other people who say, Christ, the rapture has already taken place. He talks about that in 1 Timothy. People were saying those things. Rapture's already taken place. You know? When you go through these, there's some real attack against our certainty. But you know what's strange? Jason, did anybody ever teach you Romans chapter 5? No. Did you ever have... no one says, yeah, I questioned my eternal security because someone taught me Romans chapter 5 and it said that God loved me and that he gave me the Holy Ghost. Nobody said that. This is the doctrine that's meant to teach you that and that you stand on from this day forward, forever. What they're going to do is they're going to take you back into Israel's program or they're going to take you out in the epistles that deal with the Lord's day. And that's where they're going to question, make you question your salvation, make you question the certainty of that. And so we want to make sure that we're not falling under those attacks. All right. So what is the guarantee then? And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Why doesn't hope make us ashamed? Because, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. All right. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's two things he brings up there. Two things. The Holy Ghost being given to us, and the fact that the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Those two things are the things that we're going to stand on that make us sure that we're going to receive our hope. And you know what's fascinating is that as we get introduced to these two things, they're both dealt with kind of simultaneously, right? Notice, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He wants you to look at the love of God and the Holy Ghost kind of working together. And he wants you to see that these two things are going to make certain that you're sure, that you're certain. Has he talked about God's love before in this book? No, he hasn't, has he? This is the first time he's talked about God's love for us. Has he talked about the Holy Ghost before in this book? No, he hasn't. The first time. This is the first time he mentions anything about the Holy Ghost or the love of God. Now that's kind of interesting. Because I'm pointing this out because when you get a first treatment of something, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to wrap our minds around. Because it's kind of a foundational issue. Okay? And so when he brings it up for the first time, we need to pay attention. We need to make sure we're actually getting what he wants us to get here. There's a lot to see here. So we need to see some things about the Holy Ghost and why God's bringing that up right now. And therefore, what do we understand about the Holy Ghost? What do we understand about how He operates? What is God's function for the Holy Ghost? And we need to understand God's love. Okay? And how the two kind of work together. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to do that. I'm introducing some things today. Let's deal with the Holy Ghost first. Is it unique for Paul to say that we're given the Holy Ghost? Is that kind of a special statement? I want you to take a step back for a minute. Get out of Romans in your mind. Take a step back. Look way back at the Bible and think about Genesis up through to Romans. Okay? And think about what you know about God and the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Consider that for a minute. Is this kind of unique? For us to be told we're given the Holy Ghost. Laura, what are you thinking?
The only thing I can recall is there in Acts where the...
Okay, so you're thinking back and you're going, okay, Acts chapter 2 rings a bell. I know there was a giving of the Holy Ghost there. Good, good. What about before then? Psalm chapter 51. David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Interesting. Interesting reference. We have a Sunday school aficionado here. It had been. I mean, I got the references in my notes. We're going to look at that. Yeah, it had
before
been.
Before that, it was,
They were given specific skill sets and things. Are you given a spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of...
Right. To do this.
Right. And then that, don't know that it was the Holy Spirit is named... However, a spirit is named, a spirit of wisdom in the workmanship of silver and metal and all kinds of metal, right? Or a spirit of wisdom in the working of wood and of things like that. And you're exactly right. It says very specifically, God gave the spirit of wisdom of this working, this skill, to a certain individual so that he could perform the function. I think back even further. I'm drawing his way back. Because there's a couple things we have to kind of just sort out in our mind. It doesn't really talk about... Well, he says the spirit that I've given Moses and he puts it on Joshua. And that's kind of a specific incident of it as well. Man, this is great. We're doing really good. In Genesis, thank you. What's it say there? Holy Ghost, the same as the Spirit of God. Now we're getting back to brass tacks. We got to start thinking about these things and making sure we don't get confused, making sure we keep certain things where they need to be and not overlapping. Because there's some people who will come along and they'll say, well, look, back in Genesis, it says God breathed life into Adam and he gave him the Spirit. So we all have the Spirit, you know, whether you're a believer, unbeliever, whatever. So let's just kind of deal with that a little bit, okay? First of all, Spirit, I'm going to need some room here, so I'm going to get rid of some things. Spirit, when you think of Spirit, it's the root word of what terminology that we talk about often in terms of God's Word. Dad, I think you've been dealing with this with the kids, or were. Spirit's a root word of what? Inspiration, right? What's inspiration mean? Dad, literally? God breathed. Thank you. God breathed. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, who was there? What does it say? It says, and God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God literally breathed into Adam, gave him a piece of his Spirit, and Adam became a living soul. He was dead before then. Then God made him alive. He breathed into him his Spirit. Okay? So does that happen to every person that comes into the world? I believe so, actually. I believe the Spirit, we have three things, body, soul, and spirit, right? And I believe the Spirit is the spark of life. It's what Frankenstein was looking for, okay? It's what Dr. Frankenstein needed to make this piece of flesh come alive. He needed a little bit of God's Spirit. That's what he needed, okay?
Where are you going with that?
All right? But even if he kept pumping air into him, I don't know if that would have worked. But I think about this, and you know, but that's kind of what he needed. And you know what? you guys think I'm nuts.
The Princess Bride, he does that too. The bellows.
That's right. The bellows in the Princess Bride. He breathes life into him.
Okay.
He's not all dead. He's only mostly dead. I think the monster was all dead, though, before Frankenstein brought him to life. I think he okay, guys, get a couple references real quick here. Job 27 and Ecclesiastes 12. Job 27 and Ecclesiastes 12. Job 27 and verse 3. Like I said, I kind of like Job. He's got some really neat nuggets of truth. Job 27, let's actually pick it up in verse 2. He says, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul. Where's the source of tribulation for Joel? It's God. notice verse 3. All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He's talking about this right here. Just the fact that he's alive, he knows he's got God's Spirit in him. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Now, is that the same thing as the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. It's the small. It is not the Holy Ghost. It is not the Spirit. But it is something that God grants, and that's why we have it. That's why we have life. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12, and verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Notice that, Ecclesiastes 12, 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Interesting, isn't it? So, you know what he's talking about? The dust is going to return to the earth. He's talking about our bodies. When we die, this dust, this body is going to return to the earth, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Interesting, isn't it? So, does all mankind have a little bit of God's Spirit in them? I believe so. Yeah, it's why you're living and walking and moving. And you know what happens when we die? That Spirit that God, it goes back to God. And your soul, your body stays here and gets put in the ground. And your soul goes to, well, where it's destined to go to. I believe. Okay? To be with the Lord, or to hell. Okay? So, But that's one part. But that's just a matter of having life. It's just a matter of having life and vitality. Okay? But that's not what the Holy Spirit is or the Holy Ghost. Okay? So there's just the lowercase, and I should, Mary's thinking it. I should make that a small s, right? Spirit. So there is a spirit that is just, it's just about us having life from God. God is the giver of life, and when we die, that spirit goes away. Okay? But there's also the Holy Spirit. And this is, if you want a couple references to what Amanda was talking about earlier, these are they. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. When Saul became king, he got the gifting of the Spirit from God, the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I want you to see this. He got a special gifting of the Spirit of God. Verse 9 says, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they were come thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." And it goes on and talks about, you know, that they said, "Is Saul among the prophets as well?" God gave Saul a special spirit, a Spirit of God, it says, when he became king. Now, but if you turn over, there's a sad part to this as well. 1 Samuel 16. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 16, you see that this was not a permanent gifting of the Spirit, of this Spirit of God. It says, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant, and behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." And this is where David comes in, and he plays on his harp for Saul, and he kind of calms him down, and when this evil spirit comes and vexes him. So, turn over now to Psalm 51. Yeah. Yeah. An evil spirit from the Lord. Why does it say that? Well, because God sends the evil spirit to torment him, and so it's God doing the sending. But I think it is probably best story I can think of is David, and God says up in heaven, he says, "Who will go and cause David to sin?" And Satan actually volunteers, and he goes down and he encourages David to count Israel when David numbers Israel. And then there's punishment that happens and things because of that. God, in fact, this is one of those passages where people will see there's contradictions in God's word. Because it's either the Samuel account or the First Kings, it'll be a Samuel account versus the Chronicles account. One of them says God sent the Spirit, and then another one says it was Satan. But what you realize is God uses Satan to accomplish that means. He's the means to accomplish that end. And in fact, Job would be a great example to think about, because Satan comes to God and asks for permission, essentially, to afflict Job. In fact, God doesn't ask for permission. He comes to God and he says, "Hey God, I've been walking around to and fro on the earth." And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" And God volunteers Job for the affliction. And Satan says, "Oh yeah, but you've blessed him and you've put a hedge about him and all this stuff." And God says, "Okay, go ahead. You can lay your hand on him." And so it's not...
Well, I guess what my question is, first, if they deserve for their disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's probably a really good consideration, because evil doesn't necessarily mean opposed, like morally wrong. Or opposed to God in some way. Evil just means it's kind of harmful. It causes difficulty, trouble, those kinds of things. So maybe that is a real good point there. Yeah, and the Spirit does come and he causes harm. He causes some trouble. Therefore, he's called that evil spirit. But to me, though, it's just part of God kind of punishing Saul in a way, because of Saul's, you know, turning against God and refusing to acknowledge David and other things. There's a lot going on there. And it would come and it would go. It would come and go, and it would vex him, and then it would leave. So Psalm 51. We actually sang this last week. Psalm 51. This is David speaking, and this is after he had had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He says, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Did David have good reason to say, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me"? Yeah, Joel's saying, yeah, he did. Because he just saw what happened with Saul. He knew the issue. David succeeded Saul in the throne. And he knew what had happened with Saul. Saul was among the prophets, man. He had that special gift of the Spirit from God. And then it was taken away. And David knows exactly what's going on. He's had this special gift of the Spirit. That's why he writes the Psalms. That's why he writes these things. He has that special inspiration from God that the Holy Spirit gives to write Scripture and things. And now he's looking at it going, "Man, I don't want to lose this, Lord. This is special." But he knows it's temporary. There's other examples, guys. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 is told that the Holy Ghost came upon him. But it was temporary. It was temporary. Also, Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist is talked about. In fact, that one's really interesting. Because it says John the Baptist received the Holy Ghost when? From his birth. From his birth. That's pretty cool. That was unprecedented, so to speak. Okay? In fact, there may be some who would argue that Christ didn't even receive the Holy Ghost from his birth because it came on him when he was baptized in Jordan. But I don't really want to speculate a whole lot about that and get too sidetracked. But interesting statements. John 7. Turn there. John 7. And we've got to begin to slow down here. John 7. And look with me in verse 39. John 7, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, now we're working our way up to where we're beginning to see it talked about it as though it was coming, it was going to be given, but not yet. Okay? And notice this, guys. There's spirit and there's ghost. Same person? Same entity? Yes. Same person. But he's called two different things because God wants us to understand a couple different things about him. Okay? But notice, same entity. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are the same person. Okay? But he's got two different ways of being referred to. But just notice there, he wasn't given yet. When was he given? Laura? Acts chapter 2 was really the gifting of the Holy Spirit to the Lord's disciples, right? And he had a special ministry to provide for them. And we're going to look at that ministry next time because I believe there's some overlap. There's some overlap in the gifting of the Holy Spirit back then and what he was purposed to do and of course, what he still continues to do today. But let me ask you this, and we'll have to end with this idea. When did the first Gentile get the gift of the Holy Ghost? Cornelius. Yeah. And was that a surprise? Yeah, that was a surprise. And isn't it fascinating, though, that now here in Romans 5, Paul can say almost as an aside, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, is given unto you. He doesn't say by the way. But he says, which is given unto you, okay? Unto us. Okay. There's some really, really neat things about that statement, guys. When you look back in history and you go, oh, wait a minute, David only had it kind of in a temporary fashion. Saul was given it and he lost it. You know, John the Baptist was a special, unique guy who got it from birth, and there are some special things about that. But the Holy Ghost was not given back then in the way it's given today. That's unique. That is special. And we need to kind of theologically wrap our minds around that idea for a minute. I think oftentimes we just take it for granted that, well, yeah, you know, you're given the Holy Ghost at the moment you believe, and that's cool. It is. But it's so unique when you think about the history of that. And is the Holy Ghost different than the life that God gives every person? Yes, it is different. That's not what we're talking about. That's just basic life. And all people have that little bit of spark of life that God gives them. But this is the Holy Ghost. This is that special part of God that He shares with us that is unique. And so let's just make sure that as we think about this, think about the unique nature of this. Especially being a Gentile. Especially being a Gentile. Living in the unprophesied mystery period of God's grace. That we get the Holy Ghost. And it's just given to us. And guys, I'm going to tell you, it's a permanent deal. We're going to go on next week and we're going to look at how it seals us. This is one verse that John quotes, and it's excellent. Okay, this is part of our guarantee that we have the hope of the glory of God is because we have the Holy Ghost. And He seals us. He makes it permanent. But He also has a function to do, and that is to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And we're going to need to learn about, okay, so how do we understand this Holy Ghost? What does He do? How does He operate? And what does He perform for us? Okay? So that was a brief kind of theological overview of things, but let's pick that up next time, and we'll look at the function of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Meaning 2 weeks from now, because we'll be out at the campsite and we'll be doing some other things for that service. That was a really quick run through.
Yeah.
Questions or comments or...
I was confused about the psalm thing. How that time for other people's conditions, and then I figured out later.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I was just using it as scriptural examples of the term shamed being used, so how we can define that and what that means. Yeah, sorry if I wasn't clear about that. Okay. No, I was just trying to give you some references so you could think of, okay, what is Paul meaning when he means ashamed? Sorry if I didn't.
What do you think about praying things like that? I mean, I've heard of people praying for, against their enemies, praying things like that.
I think that's actually a misuse of Scripture for people to do that. Because that is a David and others who are expressing those thoughts, and they are actually typifying what's going to be happening during the tribulation. And there's going to be people praying, the remnant of Israel specifically, praying for God to defend them and to vanquish their enemies. And it's going to be in a very real way, a very physical, real way. Today, we're told in Romans 12 to bless our enemies and to bless them that persecute us, and to be gracious with them and meek and forbearing. And so we're going to pray for our enemies good. We're not going to pray that God destroys them. So it kind of comes back to this non-dispensational understanding. Okay. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
I don't think we should either. We can trust that those who harm us and do injustice in this world, God will deal with. Mm-hmm. If they don't receive His grace here, they will receive His wrath later. And we can leave them in God's hand and be at peace about it. And that's perfectly fine to be comforted by the fact that God will handle that in His wrath. But at the same time, today, while it is the day of grace, I think we should hope for their salvation. Just as God has been merciful to us. So, all right. Okay, so we've kind of been a few places today, and I know this may have been, feel like we're going here and there. Hopefully you understand, hope maketh not ashamed simply means you're going to get the hope. And here's why. The why is because you've been given the Holy Ghost and God's love is shed abroad in your heart. Those are the things we're going to kind of continue to take forward 2 weeks from now. Okay? We won't be left unrequited. We won't be left like Jacob without Rachel. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for this morning, and if I've made things confused, I pray that we'll straighten that out in the weeks to come. But Lord, we just appreciate that, man, we've been given a very special and unique gift today that does give us some peace and does and should give us some comfort, and that is your very Holy Spirit. Thanks for that. And I pray that in the weeks to come, as we consider this issue a little bit more, that we would just really value this and appreciate it and esteem it as we ought for how special and unique it really is. And help us to just grab onto these truths, Lord, and walk with confidence in them. We praise your name, praise the fact that Jesus came, gave himself for us, and resurrected again, that we can have new life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.